Shalom, Hadavarnix. Welcome to our next session from Hadavar Messianic Ministries. Our class this session is The Jewish Life of the Messiah, 2021 edition, and we're in Lesson 1, Session Number 2. So let's go ahead and review where we were in Session Number 1. In Session 1, I explained the course to you, and I opened up and I told you about the textbook that we'll be using. We'll be using A Harmony of the Gospels. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. You could also buy it on Amazon in the NIV version and in the King James version. But I would advise you to buy this Harmony of the Gospels, and it'll make it a lot easier to follow along in the course. It's not necessary, but I think it'd be beneficial for you. All right, I talked about the methodology I'd be following. I'll be following both a geographical and a thematic approach. This way we can see more clearly how all the issues that Jesus was facing related to him. We'll be looking at Jewish backgrounds because many of the issues that Jesus faced were prominent in the Jewish community at that time. And I also discussed reading requirements. I requested that you read all the columns in the harmony, if there are more than one. Read columns 1 and 2, or if it go all the way to 4, read all 4. And note the differences that the gospel writers make in emphasis. We talked about the basic divisions of the harmony. We discussed in detail the golden rule of interpretation that I will attempt to be following. And then we discussed the big issue for all the gospel writers, how to choose the material. And we saw they couldn't choose and write about everything that Jesus did, so they based their material around a certain theme. We also saw that the four Gospels are like four witnesses of an automobile accident. Let's make believe we're at the corner of Keren HaYesod and Ze'ev Jabotinsky streets in Jerusalem, and we have our four witnesses at each corner of the intersection, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then I propose to you that an automobile accident takes place right in the middle of the intersection. Now, the accounts given to the police from each of the witnesses are going to say something that each is going to say a little different because they are approaching the accident from their particular perspective. And that's exactly what the Gospels do. And this gives us a greater, more rounded view of the life of Messiah. So let's look at the different aspects of the Messiah presented in the four Gospels. How was each Gospel writer organizing his material? Well, we'll start with the first aspect of Matthew. Matthew's theme is Jesus the Messiah, the mighty King. His audience is the Jewish people. The need met, the Jewish believers needed an authoritative source as they continued to proclaim Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews. And the concern, that full first coming prophecy might be fulfilled. You see this terminology, that it might be fulfilled over and over and over again. He's talking about first coming prophecies. All right, what was the point of view of Mark? Well, Mark's theme is the obedient servant of the Lord, and he's writing primarily to Romans. His gospel still has a very Jewish flavor, but he is writing to Romans. And the Romans were very practical. They identified with urgent accomplishment. And so we see in the book of Mark, there's a flavor of getting the job done. We come across the word in the NASB, straightway, over and over again. And similar words are used in the other translations. But the idea here is a sense of urgency, following through. A servant given an assignment and completing it. Now let's take a look at what Luke's position. Luke's theme was Jesus the Messiah, the ideal son of man. His audience is primarily the Greek audience. Now the need met. The Greeks sought the ideal man. So this would speak to their culture. They were also historically minded. And so Luke is our historical gospel. He's the only one who says he puts the material in chronological order. He also has three concerns that are unique. He's very concerned about Jerusalem, and the Gentiles and women. How does the gospel affect Jerusalem, the Gentile peoples, and women? And finally, we come to the position of John. John, the fourth witness, his theme is Jesus the Messiah, the divine Son of God. His audience is all men. Why? Because all men need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and place their trust in Him to receive salvation. And the concern? He emphasizes what Jesus said rather than what He did. The other gospel writers focus on what Jesus did. He focuses on what Jesus said, primarily about Himself. So John works around a theme of seven as well. Three groups of seven, seven signs, seven discourses, and seven I Am statements. And seven in Scripture is associated with sacredness and completeness. And there are three groups of seven. The three elements speak of completeness, because three is associated with completeness in Scripture as well. So the point of John's theme of seven, three groups of seven, the book of John is a completely adequate, sacred account of the Messiah's life. That's basically the message he's trying to send to us. All right, let's get back to our automobile accident and see how, again, how the four witnesses portray the event. Now, in the Bible, an event, a matter, is substantiated using two or three witnesses. Now, here we have four witnesses, and it's not four witnesses to an automobile accident. It is four witnesses concerning the Messiahship of Yeshua. And so let's see how they bear out here. Matthew's witness, Yeshua is King Messiah. Mark, Yeshua is the servant of the Lord. Luke, Yeshua is the ideal Son of Man. John, Yeshua is the divine Son of God. So now we see we get a very full, rounded, well-rounded picture of Jesus. He's the royal Messiah as well as the suffering Messiah. He's the human Messiah as well as the divine Messiah. The paradoxes of Scripture are all resolved in Yeshua. Here are two of the key paradoxes. How could the royal Messiah suffer as well? Didn't make sense. If he's royal, he has all the power to avoid suffering. And then the other side of the coin, if he's the divine Messiah, how in the world can he be human? Because the messianic prophecies speak of the Messiah being a God-man, just as the messianic prophecies speak of a suffering Messiah and a royal Messiah. And all these paradoxes find their release, find their fulfillment in Yeshua. All right, this brings us now to the new material. We're now in section 2, John's prologue, from pre-incarnation to crucifixion. This is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. We're in lesson 1, page 6 of your outline. So we're going to begin with the explanation of the Greek conception of the Logos. So we're going to start with reading John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in this first sentence, we come to a very critical term and concept, which is the concept of the Word. Now, in the original Greek, the concept is known as the Logos. At this point, because of the Greek term Logos, most commentators go into a long, detailed explanation of the Greek philosophical concept of the Logos. In Greek philosophy, the Logos meant two things. It meant reason, and it meant speech. So, most commentators claim that what John is saying about Yeshua is based upon Greek philosophy. And using Greek philosophy, he's saying that Jesus is, number one, the idea of God, reason, thinking, ideas in your mind. He's the very idea of God. And through through speech, he's the very expression of God, the concept of speech, communication. Just as we express who we are through words, so God expressed who he was through Yeshua. Now, all this sounds very good and very spiritual. And it is absolutely true that Jesus is the very idea of God, and he is the very expression of God. Unfortunately, I find this a very distressing position to take. Now, why? Why is it distressing to me when a commentator says that Greek philosophy is the basis of this description of Yeshua? Let me share with you three reasons why I get unsettled at this point. Let me share with you three reasons why I consider this a very weak position. Number one, we're going to the improper source for answers. We should look to the Bible for answers to spiritual questions such as, who is Yeshua? We should not go to human philosophy for answers to questions like that. We go to the Bible. Not to philosophers, not to scientists, not to economists, not to historians, not to archaeologists, not to anyone else. we will find that the Bible has a lot more to say about the Word of God than Greek philosophy does. We go to the Bible to understand the Word of God. Secondly, this approach undermines Jewish outreach. In Jewish thinking, the New Testament is a Gentile book. So we might say things like, don't read the New Testament. It's all about their Gentile religion. It's not for the Jew. Jesus is not for the Jew. He's fine for the Gentile. He's not for the Jew because he's the Gentile God. Stay away from the New Testament. Stay away from Yeshua. Now, when a commentator explains the word logos as a Greek philosophical idea, he simply reinforces this misconception. This point of view simply reinforces the misconception that Jesus is not for the Jew. And in fact, Jesus is for the Jew. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He's for the Jew more than any other reason. He's the Jewish Messiah. But that position is undermined by this view that this is a Greek philosophical idea. So Jewish outreach is undermined. Finally, the third reason, shallow thinking is involved. Something's been forgotten. What's been forgotten is that John is not a Greek philosopher. John is a Jewish fisherman. John was not influenced by Greek philosophy. John was influenced by Jewish theology. Jewish theology and biblical theology were concerned with this concept of the Word. And that's where John got his information. So let's look at the background of the concept. We're in Lesson 1, page 7 now at the top of your outline. I have to start with language when I go into the background now. There were three languages interacting upon the Jew in those days. Current archaeological research has concluded that if you lived in Israel in the first century, you were probably trilingual. Now here is the article, Jesus and the Holy Tongue, written by Dwight Pryor. It appeared in the Jerusalem Post-Christian edition in July 2010. Here's what Dwight Pryor wrote. Based on pioneering research in Israel over the past 50 years by Jewish and Christian scholars, we can now state the following confidently. Jesus of Nazareth lived in a vibrant, multilingual, theologically rich milieu in which Hebrew was a living, spoken language along with Aramaic and Greek. So if you lived in Israel in the first century, you probably spoke three languages. And that's not so unusual for Jewish people today to be multilingual because we are spread out all over the world. We speak many, many languages, and many are multilingual. So, what are the languages? Hebrew, the religious language, that's the language of temple and synagogue and scriptures. Aramaic, that was a major language for the Jewish person in the first century. It was the language of the influential Jewish community in Babylon. There was a community in Babylon at this time, and they would remain in Babylon for a few hundred more years. And then finally, Greek. Greek was the economic language of the Roman Empire. The Romans spoke Latin, but in business they spoke Greek. It's kind of like English today. English is the economic language of the planet today. That's why everybody wants to learn English. And that's why people in America, English speakers, can get a pass on learning another language, because English is so desired by the rest of the world. All right, so that's the economic language of the day. First century was Greek. Now, if you were dealing with the concept of the word in Hebrew, you would use the term davar. If you're dealing with the concept of the word in Aramaic, you would use the term memra. And if you were dealing with the concept of the word in Greek, you would use the term logos. Davar, memra, and logos are synonymous terms for the same concept, the word. Just depends on the language that you're using. All these terms mean word. Now, at this time, the Bible had been translated from the religious language, Hebrew, into the common Jewish language of the day, Aramaic, as well as the Greek, the economic language. Now, the Hebrew translations into Aramaic are known as the Targumim. That's plural. The Hebrew word targum is singular. Now, what is the definition of the term targum or targumim? The term targum or targumim denotes an Aramaic translation of some part of the Hebrew scriptures. The targumim, however, were more than straight translations. They were more than straight word-for-word translations. They were interpretive translations. They are paraphrases, much like the Living Bible is today. For example, Isaiah 52:13 in the Hebrew reads, "Behold, my servant will prosper." In the Targumim, and this is Targum Jonathan, this is the Aramaic, in the Targumim, the phrase is rendered, "My servant, the Messiah, shall prosper." So the word Messiah is not in the Hebrew text. However, the rabbis understood the passage to refer to the messianic person, so they added that interpretive word, the Messiah. Now, the value of the Messiah, the value of the Targumim lies in the fact that they let us know how Scripture was interpreted in the first century, especially messianic prophecy. So from this background, the Jewish theologians developed a full-scale theology about the Word of God. In the Greek, of course, the term would be logos, that John uses when he writes his gospel in Greek. Now, at this point, let me share something very significant about the Greek language and the rabbis. My point is simply this. The ancient rabbis consider Greek a holy language. And I'm going to be quoting Rabbi Meir Zlotowicz from his commentary on Genesis. He is an ultra-Orthodox rabbi. Rabbi Meir Zlotowicz writes, "The sacred books of the scriptures may be written in addition to Hebrew only in Greek. Let the most beautiful of languages be used in the Jewish houses of study." And he's referencing Megillah 9a there. "This happened," he continues on, "this happened when King Ptolemy ordered 72 sages to translate the Torah into Greek. Based on the desire to make the Torah accessible to those who could not read it in Hebrew, the sages permitted the translation to be made." All right, what's my point? My point is this. It is not outside of Jewish tradition and thinking to have sacred scriptures written in Greek rather than Hebrew. I say this because there are some who feel that having the New Testament in Greek somehow denigrates the text. They think the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew rather than Greek. And there's a little bit of evidence for that. I'll admit there's a little bit of evidence for that. Matthew, it's thought, may have been written in Hebrew, but we really don't have a lot of backup for that idea. And the earliest copies of the scriptures of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all in Greek. All second century copies are all in Greek. So they feel we have to reverse translate the Greek back into some sort of Hebrew in order to get to the true meaning of the text. And that position is based on very sketchy grounds, because nothing could be further from the truth. We're on lesson 1, page 10 right now. In the Jewish traditions of the first century, Greek was considered the most beautiful of languages. And it was perfectly proper to have sacred scriptures written in Greek. And the Septuagint, as we see on the board next to me, the Septuagint is the example. So when John writes his gospel account, it's perfectly proper for him to write in Greek. It's perfectly proper for him to use the term logos. The book of John is sacred scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, who apparently wanted it written in Greek. Now, if the original was written in Greek, which seems quite probable, that's perfectly proper from a Jewish perspective. We don't have to back translate into Hebrew or Aramaic to get the true meaning. And here's a comment by Aaron Tresham in the Master Seminary Journal in 2009. The article, "The Languages Spoken by Jesus." Here's an excerpt from his article. "Even if Jesus spoke only Aramaic," or I add there Hebrew, "the inspired text of Scripture is in Greek. Hence, it is questionable whether it is ever appropriate to seek the Aramaic behind the inspired text to elucidate its meaning. The authors intended the Greek text to be understood by the original readers, who presumably spoke Greek and not Aramaic. Thus, knowledge of Aramaic should not be necessary to understand the meaning the human author intended. Does the divine author expect modern readers to use Aramaic to get to the real meaning 2,000 years later? The facts of history and the principles of grammar are sufficient to understand the Word of God without speculating about the Aramaic or Hebrew that might have been spoken originally by Yeshua. So there's no real reason to back translate into Hebrew in order to get to the true meaning. Not necessary at all. However, John may be writing in Greek, but he's not packing Greek philosophy into his gospel. He's writing in Greek, but he's thinking in Hebrew. What he's packing into his gospel is Jewish theology, biblical theology. That's the point to remember. Don't get sidetracked on the language. John was a Jewish theologian. He was not a Greek philosopher. He was not a Greek philosopher, even though he wrote in Greek. Don't attach too much to that phenomena. All right, let's look at Jewish theology and John's gospel. We're at the top of page 11 on your outline. What does this term logos mean in Jewish theology? What would this term mean to John in his Jewish frame of reference during the first century? Well, the rabbis have over a dozen things to say about the concept of the Word of God. Seven of those thoughts surface in the passage before us. There we go. John 1, 1 through 18. We'll start with the column labeled Rabbinic Theology. We'll look at a biblical example, and then we'll get to the Gospel of John. All right, first, the rabbis taught that the Word was the same as God, but at other times it was distinct from God. The same, yet at other times distinct. And they derived this doctrine from passages like Genesis 15, 4 through 7. Then behold, here's Genesis 15, 4 through 7. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. He said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now in Genesis 15, 4 through 7, we see the word distinct from God in verse 4, but in verse 7, we see Abraham is not speaking to the Word, but to the Lord. Here we see the interplay between the Word being the same as God, verse 7, and distinct from God in verse 4. All right, number 2. The rabbis taught that the Word was the agent of creation. Everything God created, he created by means of the Word. The source of this thought would be passages like Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. So everything that God created, he created by means of the Word. So the Word of God is clearly the agent of creation. All that was made by the Word, including you and me. Now let me share a modern scientific finding that supports the biblical idea that the Word is the agent of creation. Let me quote from the book, In 6 Days, Why 50 Scientists Choose to Believe in Creation. It's available on Amazon.com. On pages 227 and 230, Dr. John R. Baumgartner makes these remarks. One of the most dramatic discoveries in biology in the 20th century is that living organisms are realizations of coded language structures. All the detailed chemical and structural complexity associated with metabolism, repair, specialized function, and reproduction of each living cell is a realization of the coded algorithms, and an algorithm is a step-by-step procedure. It's a result of the coded algorithms stored in its DNA. Life depends on complex, non-material language structures for its detailed specification. In other words, your DNA is your operator's manual. Your DNA is the book that contains all the information needed by your body. It's an incredibly complex book consisting of 500,000 pages of information. The author is God. He spoke the information about you into existence, and it's recorded in your DNA. So you and I are a product of language, words conveying information. Now, your DNA is a book about you. The Bible is a book about God. Now, the medium of expression is different. One is ink on paper, and one is DNA. One is incredibly complex, your DNA. One is relatively simple, the Bible. It's ink, paper, and symbols. One is relatively complex, the DNA, nucleic acids. But both are similar in the fact that they are both coded language structures. Revelation is a result of language, words conveying information. Life is a result of language, words conveying information. Creation is a result of language, words conveying information. And when the Bible states that God made the heavens by the word, it is exactly accurate. Exactly accurate. And you know, here's a big thought for you and me. It's a big thought for me. How do you think this impacts prayer when we speak words to God? That's something to ponder. So words are the very fabric of existence. All right, let's move on to three. Number three, the word was highly personified. It had personality. It was a person. It had intellect, emotion, and will. It wasn't some impersonal force like gravity or electricity. You know, the word is not impersonal. Now, this was developed from such verses as Psalm 147:15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. So here are the words personified. The words pictured as a swift messenger, a man running quickly on a mission. He runs rapidly to accomplish the task. Fourth, a deduction arrived at by the rabbis from their study of the Word of God is that salvation was by means of the Word. The Word was the agent of salvation. This conclusion is expressed in verses like Hosea 1:7 in the Targumim. Hosea 1:7 reads, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. That's the literal reading in the Hebrew. However, the rabbis understood that God's agent of creation was the Word, and as a result, the rabbis paraphrased Hosea 1:7, this is Targum Jonathan, to read, I, the Lord, will save them by the Word of the Lord. That's the rendering in the Targumim. That's the rabbinic paraphrase. So the rabbis taught that the word was the agent of salvation. Number five. The rabbis taught the word was the agent of the biblical theophanies. A theophany is a visible manifestation of God's presence. Sometimes it's referred to as the Shekinah glory or the Shekhinah. When our invisible, all-present God chose to reveal himself in a specific location, that visible manifestation is known as the Shekhinah. Here are some examples. The Shekhinah over the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud by day. So it appeared by day. God localized his appearance by day. And at night, the Shekhinah over the tabernacle as a pillar of cloud by night. And then there's the very famous Moses and the burning bush. That bush only looked like it burned, but it wasn't actual fire that consumed the bush, that filled the bush. It was the glory of God. That's why the bush was not burned up into ashes, because Moses was seeing the glory of God in that bush, the bright Shekhinah. So the word was the agent by which God would visibly reveal himself. And for that, the rabbis also went to Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Avram, for I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Avram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Avram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." So here Avraham sees the word, verses 1 and verse 4. Then the word takes Avraham outside, verse 5. So obviously Avraham is perceiving the word. He's seeing the word. So God was visibly revealing himself to Avraham. So he's the agent of the theophanies. Number 6. The word was the means by which God made his covenants. All covenants were made by means of the word. And the source of this passage, the source of this concept is passages like Genesis 15:1 with 15:18. Let's look at verse 1 again. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Avram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Avram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" So in Genesis 15:1, the word comes to Avraham. The chapter then continues on. Then we come to verse 18, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Avraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And so the word of God, the word in verse 1, was the agent by which the covenant is signed in verse 18. And eventually, in rabbinic theology, the word became the agent by which God made all his covenants with Israel. All right, number 7. The word was the means of revelation. God revealed himself by means of the word. One example here is Jonah 1:1-2. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Now the phrase, "the word of the Lord," points to the source of Jonah's message. Jonah was to receive a message God wanted him to deliver to Nineveh. So here the Lord, the word, is the agent of revelation. He spoke this revelation to Jonah. So out of the Bible and from the verses we have used as examples, the rabbis developed these 7 points of theology about the word. So let's return to the book of John. What John's doing in chapter 1 through 18 is presenting the concept of the word from the point of view of Jewish theology, not Greek philosophy. What he's saying is this. This is essentially his message. What the Bible taught about the word of God is true of Yeshua. So let's look at this. We're at page 11 in the column labeled the Gospel of John. So how does John develop these ideas? Let's start with John 1, verses 1 and 2. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." So here the Word is the same as God, yet distinct from God. John says the Word was with God, and therefore distinct from God. But the Word was God, and therefore the same as God. This is the first rabbinic point we covered earlier. Let's move on to verse 3. "All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being." So the Word is the agent of creation, and here John tells us the very same thing. This is the second point of rabbinic theology we covered. Now, did you notice the pronouns he or him in verses 1 through 3? In verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. Verse 3, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. The significance of these pronouns lies in the fact that the word is personified, just as the rabbis taught. The word is a person. And this is the third point we covered earlier. The word is not an it to John. It's not a thing or a force that is neuter. It's not radiation or gravity or anything like that. The word is a him, a personality, someone John can relate to, someone who loves him and who can love him back. All right, let's continue through the passage. We're going to jump down to verse 10. We'll pick up verses 4 through 10 in a few minutes. Let's go to verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. So the Word made the world. The Word is the agent of creation. That's John's repeating what he said in verse 3, but he adds some information. The world in general did not recognize him. The world did not know him. Let's move on to verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So his very own Jewish people didn't recognize him either. And this is very possibly a reference back to Isaiah 1:3. Isaiah 1:3 reads, "An ox knows its owner, a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So that could be the source of John's statement here. But, however, those Jewish and Gentile individuals that did recognize Yeshua became the children of light. So let's move on to verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Those who recognized him and received him were born again. They were spiritually saved. They received the gift of eternal life. So here, the Word is the agent of salvation. This is the fourth point of rabbinic theology that we previously discussed. All right, let's go on to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the fifth point of rabbinic theology was that the Word is the agent of the biblical theophanies. The Word was the means by which God became visible to man. John says here that this Word that was God took upon himself flesh and thereby became visible and lived among us. So Yeshua, Jesus, is a visible manifestation of God. Why do I say that? Well, first of all, because a better rendition of the word dwelt in John 1:14 would be a more literal translation. A better translation would be the more literal tabernacled rather than dwelt. And why is this? Well, first of all, the word used here is not the normal Jewish word for not the normal Greek word for dwelt. It's a different word from the normal Greek word, which is oikeo. So we're talking about something unique and different and special here. And the word used here in John 1:14 is skenao. Skenao. The Greek word skenao is a word borrowed from the Hebrew. Borrowed directly from the Hebrew, I should say. The Greeks liked the word, they liked its meaning, and they took it directly into Greek from the Hebrew word shekinah. Shekinah. So skenao is a Grecianized version of the Hebrew word shekinah. Now the shekinah is God's visible manifestation. God's visible presence is called the Shekinah glory. Whenever God's omnipresence takes a localized form and becomes visible, this is what the word Shekinah refers to. So what John is saying here is that the Word became flesh and Shekinahed among us, or tabernacled among us, or lived temporarily among us. So just as the glory of God made its abode with the Jews in the tabernacle of Moses and became visible in the Holy of Holies, in a similar way, the glory of God has taken its abode in a human body and become visible to men. When men saw Yeshua, John is saying that when men saw Yeshua, they're seeing a form of the Shekinah glory of God, God in human flesh, God revealing himself in human flesh. So don't let anyone ever tell you that the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah, does not affirm the deity of Yeshua. It does over and over and over again. So in verse 14, the word is the agent by which a theophany takes place, and this is point number 5 in the rabbinic theology about the word. Jesus, the Word, is the visible manifestation of God's presence. Now note, the Bible does not teach that a man became God. It teaches that God became a man, and God has the ability to do that. It teaches incarnation. God became a man. He put on human flesh. Now, let's talk about this idea of incarnation from a rabbinic point of view. Here, David Nekrutman wrote an article called Judaism on the Incarnation, the concept of incarnation. It appeared in the Jerusalem Post-Christian edition in 2009. Here's what David Nekrutman stated. He said, Christianity's claim that Jesus is God is simply not within the pale of Jewish thought. And I add the comment there, typical Jewish statement. You hear it all the time. He's ignoring the many God-man messianic prophecies in order to hold this position. Because many of the messianic prophecies speak of the God-man. Yet the concept of incarnation, he writes, is not foreign to mainstream Judaism. Ah, this isn't something the Gentiles dreamed up. Jews believe that the Torah, the Word, was created before the world and was used as a blueprint to form the universe in which we live. The physical scroll itself can thus legitimately be viewed as a form of incarnation. That which Christianity attributes to Jesus is similar to what Judaism assigns to the Torah. So this is not some kind of a Gentile concept. This is a Jewish concept. So don't let anyone intimidate you with a statement like Christianity's claim that Jesus is God is simply not within the pale of Jewish thought. I'm sorry, it's very much within the pale of Jewish thought. So just ask them this question. If a Torah scroll can be a legitimate incarnation of God, why not a human body? Why not a human body? I think that's a good question to ask. All right, let's move on to verses 15 through 17, John chapter 1. As John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. But the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus the Messiah." Now in Jewish theology, the Word was the agent by which covenants are made. The Torah is signed and sealed by God and given to Moses at Mount Sinai. And when that happened, there was a result, an age, a dispensation, a time characterized by an unusual manifestation of law had begun. And that's what we mean when we say the dispensation of law. It's a time, a time period that's characterized by an unusual manifestation of law. Jesus, however, came to introduce a new era, the age, the time period of grace, which would be inaugurated by the new covenant. And Yeshua instituted the new covenant during Passover AD 30. And as a result, an age, a time, a dispensation characterized by an unusual manifestation of grace began. So there's not a strong dichotomy between the dispensation law and the dispensation of grace. Under the dispensation of law, there was an unusual expression of law, but grace was still there. And under the dispensation of grace, there's an unusual expression of grace, but law is still present. So never separate those two. Grace and law are always present. Now, as a result, Jesus becomes the agent of the new covenant, and we live under the new covenant today, and we therefore fulfill point 6 that we discussed about rabbinic theology and the Word. Jesus is the agent of the covenants. Let's go on to verse 18. "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Now, in this verse, we're told that this Word, which became visible and took on human flesh, was the agent of revelation. He came to reveal the Father. He came to explain the Father to us. So this is the first occurrence of John's sub-theme. Jesus came to explain the Father. We won't develop it, but we will just note it. To know the Son is to know the Father. So in this verse, he fulfills rabbinic point number 7. He is the agent of revelation. Now, what is being said here is that whatever the Bible taught about the Word of God is true of Jesus the Messiah. All that John said is in total conformity with the biblical theology and not Greek philosophy. I think we can see that Jewish theology, biblical theology, is much richer and deeper and awe-inspiring than Greek philosophy. Jesus is indeed the very idea of God. He is indeed the very expression of God, but that's as far as Greek philosophy could go. As we've seen, Jesus the Messiah is much, much, much more, and that's not all of it. So refer to your outline for additional insights into what Jewish theology said about the Word, the chart at the bottom of page 11. And all these insights are true of Jesus as well. Now, let me make a comment regarding John 1:14, John chapter 1, verse 14. We're in lesson number 1, page 12 at the top in your outline. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the term only begotten is very important. Only begotten, the term only begotten does not emphasize origin, when something came into being, or number, whether it's first, second, third, fourth, whatever. The term only begotten emphasizes uniqueness. It's communicating that Jesus is one of a kind. Emphasis is on the nature of the individual, his uniqueness. And this is a very biblical idea. For example, Genesis 22:2. He said, this is God speaking to Avram. He said, now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Yitzhak, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. All right. God says, take your only son, Isaac. The question we need to ask is, what about Ishmael? Ishmael was there first in origin, in number, I should say, and he was Abraham's son as well. You see, Isaac was not Abraham's only son in number or origin, but he was the unique son, the son of promise, the covenant son, one of a kind. And this is why God says that Isaac is the only son. This is the same idea as John 1:14. This is Jewish or biblical thinking. Now, cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses interpret this verse as Gentile literature and not as Jewish literature when they say that Jesus is a created being. So that's the big mistake that Jehovah's Witnesses make. So Yeshua is unique. Yeshua is unique from all other sons of God because of his eternal pre-existence. Israel is a son of God, Hosea 1:10. Angels are sons of God. Believers are sons of God. But Yeshua is unique because all of these other sons of God are created individuals. But Yeshua is eternally pre-existent to any created being. All right, one final note on this chapter. Let's move back to verses 4 through 9. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Immerser. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. So here we have the first expression of John's second sub-theme, the conflict between light and darkness. Again, we'll not be developing it, we'll just point it out. So I've given you some dictionary articles on these two subjects in your outline, lesson number 1, pages 12 through 16. So download that part of the outline, and you'll get that information. All right, it's time to do some application of all that we've learned here. And I want to show you by example how I do applications. I go through 4 steps. Number 1, I decide on a theme. Number 2, I then explain the biblical application of the theme. In other words, I explain what in the text led me to develop the theme. That's the biblical application. Then I go on to step number 3, which is a personal application. And then I go on to step number 4, which is a plan of action. So let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at an application. The theme I chose for John 1:1 through 18 is knowledge of the preexistent one. Now, what is the basis for that theme? The witnesses, 4 witnesses. Luke's sources, he interviewed people. John the Apostle, he was an eyewitness. John the Baptist was an eyewitness. And then there's rabbinic theology that does accurate exegesis. So we got Luke's sources, which were eyewitness interviews, John the Apostle, an eyewitness account, John the Baptist, and rabbinic theology. Now, what were the responses to these witnesses? First response is belief of a few. The result was becoming a child of God, coming to the light, being spiritually saved, being born again. That's the first response. The second response is rejection. This is by the world and the Jew. And the result? These two groups remained in darkness. The world and the Jew are the many. The believers are the few. And the third response is inquiry. This is amplified by Theophilus. The book was written to inform Theophilus of all that had occurred. And the result then is continued study of the life of Jesus. Now, let's make a personal application. You have been introduced, you, my dear students, you have been introduced to Yeshua, the Shekinah glory of God who tabernacled among us. What will be your reaction? Belief? Rejection? Or inquiry? Write down the word that best describes your response to this lesson. Belief, rejection, or inquiry? Just stop the video at this point, pause it, and write down your reaction. Then we move on to a plan of action. What can you do to make this lesson a practical part of your life? If belief was your response, perhaps you could purpose to study diligently. If inquiry was your response, perhaps you could purpose to keep an open, objective, inquiring mind, an inquiring attitude toward Yeshua. If rejection is where you're at, perhaps you should ask yourself why. Carefully analyze why you're choosing to reject the testimony of four witnesses: Luke, John the Apostle, John the Baptist, and rabbinic theology. All right. Well, let's see. I've still got about 9 minutes. Let's move on now to section three, and we'll start into section three here. This is lesson number one, page 18 on your outline. Section three is entitled Yeshua's Legal Lineage Through Joseph and Natural Lineage Through Mary. And this is a typical position held by many commentators, but I do not agree with it. And you'll see why. So this will come out of Matthew 1 through 17, and Luke 3, 23 through 38. The parallel columns start at this point. So we now come to part 1, section 3 of the Harmony, which is the genealogy of the king. Again, top of page 18, lesson 1. Before we get into the genealogy of the king, I'd like to share with you the cultural importance of genealogies through Yosef's letter. Now, I was involved in prison ministry when I lived in Southern California, and I had gone to a Southern California prison and was teaching, during a chapel service. And when the chapel service was over, I met this young Palestinian believer who was incarcerated in the California system. And we kind of hit it off and became friendly, and I enjoyed meeting him. When I got home, he had written a letter to me. And so this is what his letter stated that's so important in regard to genealogies. He wrote, "I never in my life thought I would be calling a Jew my brother." He's a Palestinian. And in those days, there was a lot of stress going on between Israel and the Palestinians. "Yet my Lord is a Jew. Then you," referring to me, "who would I would come to aid you even if it meant my life." Now, Yosef's second language is English, so you have to give him a break here regarding his expression and spelling. "To me, you are my achid, brother of souls. To a Palestinian, that is stronger than blood." Stronger than blood. Then he goes on, here's the key. "Let me give you my bloodline so that by my custom you can know me." All right, our relationship is even stronger than his bloodline. But he gives me his bloodline, his genealogy, so I can understand who he is. This is the thinking in the Middle East, not only today, but also in the times of Jesus. So then what does he proceed to do? He gives me his bloodline. "I'm the bastard firstborn of Elias, who is the firstborn of Abdullah, who is the firstborn of Al-Noor, who fought the Nazi front in Jordan." Sounds an awful like Matthew and Luke, doesn't it? "The firstborn of Esau, who is the firstborn of Yosef, Yahadar of Ailun, during the rule of Achan. firstborn of Nura, sheik of Palestine, firstborn of Elias, the Christian, firstborn of Abdullah, defender of the faithful during the Crusades. So Yosef can trace his genealogy all the way back to crusader times. And if I know his genealogy, I will know who he is in a deeper way. That's the importance of genealogies in the Middle Eastern mindset. Well, let's see. I still got 5 minutes. Let's see if we can explore this idea of points of view. This is middle of page 18. Only two of the gospel writers tell us anything about the early life of the Messiah, Matthew and Luke. Mark and John skip the entire aspect. And while both Matthew and Luke record the Messiah's genealogy, they each give us a different perspective. Why? Because there are two people involved. Matthew tells the story of the birth of Yeshua and the events surrounding his birth from Joseph's perspective. In Matthew, we get Joseph's side of the story. As a result, we get Joseph's genealogy. In Matthew's account, Mary plays a passive role while Joseph is active. However, Luke gives us the events from Mary's point of view. As a result, Mary's genealogy is given. Mary is also the active subject, and Joseph is relatively passive. So this is one reason why we have two genealogies, one from Joseph's perspective, recorded by Matthew, and the other from Mary's perspective, recorded by Luke. And this would be a better title for section 3. Now, the genealogies are often criticized as being contradictory because of the names Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Those two names are common, and yet everything following those two names differs. And so this critics criticize the genealogies as being unreliable. Now, my response to common criticism is this. Luke's Shealtiel and Zerubbabel were probably different persons from those two in Matthew. In Luke, Shealtiel was the son of Neri, but Matthew's Shealtiel was the son of Jeconiah. Common names in the same sequence, especially if it is the shortest possible sequence, two, does not mean that these are the same people. This is confirmed by the fact that the progenitors and descendants are different. So here we are. We have two different genealogies, and so the names that come under criticism have two different progenitors. Jeconiah, the progenitor of Shealtiel, Neri, the progenitor of Shealtiel. Then we're followed by two common names in the shortest possible sequence. That's hardly proof that these are parallel, that these two genealogies are supposed to be the same. No, these are two different genealogies. And then comes the list of descendants. And as you'll see, the descendants are all different, which refers to two different genealogies. They're different until they come to Joseph. There's no convergence in the list until Joseph. And his name is highly qualified. Matthew states that Joseph is the husband of Mary by whom. And that term whom is feminine in the Greek, so it refers to Mary. Joseph is the husband of Mary. By Mary was born Yeshua, who is called the Christ, who is called the Messiah. So Matthew very clearly says that Joseph is not Yeshua's father. He was born of Mary, not of Joseph. And then over in Luke makes the comment that Yeshua was supposedly the son of Joseph. Yeshua was supposed to be the son of Joseph, assumed to be the son of Joseph. And this is the common misconception that's going to be dealt with throughout the gospel accounts. And the gospel writers are going to very clearly state that Joseph was not Yeshua's father. So these genealogies are two separate genealogies of two separate individuals, Mary and Joseph. All right, I'm just about out of time. And so our next subject on my material is the biblical requirements for kingship. So we're going to move on to that material next session. So we'll see how Jesus does have a claim to the throne. Why does Jesus have a claim to the throne? Well, it's because of these biblical requirements for kingship. All right, we'll see you next session. I trust these classes have been a blessing in your heart. Thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you next session. Lehitra'ot. Lehitra'ot.